We have now been studying this passage for 3 or 4 weeks, and because you study a passage like this over a period of time, you can get the impression, boy, this must have taken about a month to happen. In actual fact, it was 3 or 4 days from Peter's vision at the beginning of the, well, Cornelius's vision, then Peter's vision, and then Peter going to the house. So if we can get that fixed in our minds, that it hasn't been a four-week period in the New Testament, but rather 3 or 4 days. But it is a climactic situation. It is a history-changing event, because up until this time, God had spoken primarily to the people of Israel. They had been raised up to be witnesses within the world. Sadly, they had failed in that situation, but God is now bringing them to this point where His Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles, upon the non-Jews, and they become a part, not of the old Israel, but as Paul describes it in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. In verse 44 of the passage that Paul read to us this evening, we read that while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. God intervened in history. We will see how that happened, but we will also see how people responded. And I trust that we will gain insights and lessons from this incredible experience. But let me remind you that the book of Acts is a description of what God does. It is not a prescription. You know, when we get a prescription from the doctor, he says, this is the medicine, you must take it. God isn't saying that here. What he is saying is, this is what I did in this situation. There are lessons that you can learn from it. In a way, what we have in Acts chapter 10 is a parallel of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, God gave the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the new covenant to the people of Israel. In Acts chapter 10, God gives the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. There are things that are common to both, but there are differences. Now, that doesn't make one right and the other wrong, but it shows us how God has key principles that are unchanging, but the way in which they are applied can be quite different. And I want to just draw out very quickly some of the things that are central to the working of God's purposes that come out of these two stories. First of all, Christ has to be central in all the work of God. In Acts chapter 10, the focal point of Peter's preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is preaching about Christ, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter preaches about Christ. In one, the preaching of Christ prepares. In the other, the preaching of Christ is a response. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is essential to the work of God. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out in a new way, unprecedented throughout Old Testament history. Does that mean the Holy Spirit didn't exist in the Old Testament? No, He did exist. He was at work, but in the New Testament, He is but work in a new and a powerful way. In our work, Christ must be central. The Holy Spirit is essential. Thirdly, when God is at work, people are amazed. In Acts chapter 10, who were the people who were amazed? Well, we will look at these a little bit later in more detail. But it was the believers, the people who had come with Peter. We see in verse 45, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now that's important because as believers, we can be amazed at the presence and the power of God and the purposes of God. Lord, I didn't expect it to be like this. And because we don't expect it, we can say it's wrong. No, friends. These people were amazed. They were confused. Literally, their minds were out of sync. In Acts chapter 2, it was the unbelievers who were amazed. These people are drunk. And they couldn't cope with something that is different. Now, that's not a huge insight to human experience, but it's the reality of it. We've always done it this way. And when it changes, we're confused, and at times we can be aggressive. But we see that in both of these situations, people were amazed. But there was an obvious response, a God-honoring response. In Acts chapter 10, regeneration, or the beginning of the Christian life, is demonstrated in praise. Verse 46, for they were hearing him speaking in tongues, or hearing them rather, speaking in tongues and extolling God. In Acts chapter 2, the response was repentance. Brothers, what shall we do? Friends, we cannot hear the word of God without responding. One of two things will happen. Either we will be softened and God will be glorified, or we will be hardened and God will be dishonored. In both of these situations, the hearts of the people were changed. In both situations, people were prepared to be baptized. Here in Acts chapter 10, Peter commands baptism. In Acts chapter 2, the hearers ask, what shall we do? And Peter says to them that they are to ask for guidance. The hearers ask for guidance, and Peter says to them that they are to repent and to believe, and they will receive the Holy Spirit. But in both situations, being born again was a prerequisite to baptism. Recently, about a couple of situations where people have said to me, we would like our children to be baptized. So I've had to say to them, we as a church do not baptize children, but rather we expect people to be born again before they are baptized. And this is what we see happening here. And then the final thing that I want to show you that is common to both these situations is that there was a hunger for the word of God. In Acts chapter 10, the reading ends with this statement, then they asked him to remain for some days. They had been taught, and they wanted to be taught even more. In Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was a hunger to hear God's word. So we've got these two situations where God is at work. Great similarities, and yet some differences. Neither is right, neither is wrong. They are just different. And there's an important lesson there that the revival of God's people, the pushing forward of God's work, is God's work. And we have no right to demand of God that He work in a specific way. We have to acknowledge that God is sovereign. Now, we use that word. What do we mean when we say God is sovereign? He has the right to do what He sees as right. And sometimes that will stir us up and it will move us forward, because that is the main lesson that comes out here in Acts chapter 10. Can the Gentiles really be added to the people of God? These people that we have classed as dogs, can they be saved? Yes, the answer is gloriously yes. But it didn't fit in with the prejudices and the previous practices of the people of God. Last Sunday evening, when we were in the open air, we were considering the glorious focus of Peter's sermon on this occasion. And Peter preached about the forgiveness that is available in Christ Jesus. We were looking at verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter is preaching Christ. And I trust that we don't see a verse like that and say it applies to the unconverted. Friends, none of us is yet perfect. None of us has finally dealt with indwelling sin. Therefore, we daily need to come to God in repentance and pleading His forgiveness, that we might know His great blessing. How do we respond to evangelistic events? Oh, that's for the unconverted. No, friends. It should stir within us afresh God's love for us and our love for Him. When Peter was lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter was saying to people that up until this point he had classed as unclean, God interrupted. God came. God burst in on history, and amazing things were done. Today, we describe that as revival. And we long that God would interrupt history again, that He would come and that He would stir us. I was asked recently, is prayer essential to preparing for revival? It's a difficult question to answer. But in both of these situations, people were praying. But I do want to show you, under the first heading after that long introduction tonight, three triggers for revival. And this is my first heading. It's not my three main points. Peter was preaching in obedience. Peter, as a Christian, Peter, as an apostle, was doing what God required of him. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things. The word while suggests that he hadn't come to the end of his sermon. He hadn't prepared. He hadn't wound things up nice and neatly. But no, while he was lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God burst in. But there is a direct connection with what happened before and with what happened after. Peter, in its simplest form, was explaining to his hearers about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his ministry, talking about the fact that he was nailed to the cross, that he was buried, that God raised him from the dead, there in verse 40, that he appeared to all the people. And he talks about the ministry of Jesus in the future, that he will judge everybody here on earth. And as he is glorified, God is then pleased to pour out of his Spirit. True revival and genuine Christian ministry is always centered on Christ and all that God has done through him. Friends, a thorough knowledge of systematic theology will not save you. A detailed, disciplined attendance at every service and every meeting will not save you. And so we can go through religious activity after religious activity after religious activity. It will not save you. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all his fullness, is the only one who is able to save. So what happened? What was the trigger to revival? Peter preaching in obedience. Secondly, God was keeping his word. We're told while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all. And God had promised back in John chapter 7 that the Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. But at this point, Jesus has been glorified. He has been raised to heaven. He has been received back into heaven. He has been seated at the right hand of God. And God is pleased now to pour out his Spirit. God triggered this outpouring of the Spirit because he was keeping his word. At the end of Luke chapter 24, Jesus had promised his disciples that the promise would come. The promise of the Holy Spirit. He had come in Acts 2. But he has come here afresh. John chapter 14 through 16. Those last lessons that Jesus preached before he was crucified. He kept promising that at the right time the Holy Spirit would be given. I don't want to misuse John chapter 12, but there the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It's a reference to the crucifixion, but I believe it also has a metaphorical application. When we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, when we tell people that there is salvation in him, when we tell people that he came to save, then God is pleased to pour out his Spirit because his Son is being honored. And the third trigger to blessing is that people were listening in a biblical way. Notice while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. We were talking about this morning, weren't we? And our attitude in hearing the word of God and how we need to give it priority. These people were not in church out of empty ritual. They were not children and relatives dragged along unwillingly. These people had been invited to the house of Cornelius because he wanted to know more about God and because they wanted to know more about God. And when Peter had arrived, they asked him to explain to them the things of God. And as I was reading this, or preparing this rather, I was reminded of a king in the Old Testament. Zedekiah was his name, but he sent for Jeremiah the prophet, and he said this, "Is there any word from the Lord? Is there any word from the Lord?" Friends, do you come to church like that? Do you read your Bible like that? Do you gather in Christian meetings with that emphasis and that desire in your life? Is there any word from the Lord? Many of us will remember the 1970s, and I've heard reference here at Emmanuel that God did special things. But I know of other situations in the late 60s and the early 70s. We would go to church expecting God to work. But is that our same desire? Because these people came wanting to hear a word from God. Or do we just turn up and say, oh, well, it's 6 o'clock, it's our responsibility, or 6:30, it's our responsibility. Let me read to you 2 verses from the Old Testament. Amos 6, verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." Friends, if you're at ease in your Christian life, be careful. Please, be careful. Another verse, Judges 16, speaking about Samson. Delilah says, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. Peter was preaching in obedience. God was keeping his word. People were listening in a biblical way in anticipation. Blessing was triggered. But let's look at the responses to this blessing. And there are two particular groups that I want us to look at. Verse 45, we have this group who are described as the believers from the circumcised who had come with Peter. So, converted Jews, to put it in simple language. The other group were the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Both responded to this preaching, to this experience of the outpoured presence of God. The circumcised believers. Now, we're not talking here about unconverted Jews. We are talking about Jews who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in a context that is amongst Gentiles. And in effect, they are saying that phrase for which John McEnroe was famous. You can't be serious. You can't be serious that God is pouring his spirit out on Gentiles, can you? You cannot be serious that God is actually willing to save those sorts of people. It didn't fit with their understanding of life. It didn't fit with their approach to religion. They had been brought up seeing Gentiles, not as men and women created in the image of God, men and women who needed to know of their Creator, the God who reigns in heaven and on earth. No, they saw them as outside of the range of God's blessing. And now, when God pours out His Spirit, they are amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. We're not told in this situation that there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. We're not told that there were flames of fire that rested on the shoulders of each of the people who received the Holy Spirit. But what was obvious was that God was at work. And what happened? One, they spoke in tongues. Now, we're not going to get sidetracked on that. But the second thing is that they were extolling God. They didn't look at Peter and say, "Oh, what a fine preacher he is. What a marvelous man he is." They were tempted to do that. When he arrived at the house, Cornelius fell at his feet and thanked him for coming. And Peter said, "No, get up." But when God was at work, men disappeared and God was lifted up. His name was glorified. His name was praised. The converted Jews, who should have known better, were amazed. But the Gentiles, all they could do was respond, lost in wonder, love, and praise. I don't believe, friends, that it is vital for all converted people, for all people filled with the Spirit, in a dramatic and powerful way, to speak in tongues. But I do believe that any true work of God will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his first letter, says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false spirits have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is, that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And friends, we need to ask, who is given the preeminence? Does it draw attention to man? Or does it give glory to God? I believe that any genuine work of God will always give glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I would be prepared to say that any so-called work of God that gives preeminence to the Holy Spirit has somehow become unbalanced, because the Holy Spirit has been sent to give glory to Christ. He is not to be despised. He is not to be neglected. He is not to be relegated. And notice I say he and not it. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. But in our day and generation, the Holy Spirit will always point us to Christ. "Not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory." Friends, how would we respond if God were to pour out His Spirit tonight? And that we would be moved to do different things? Would we say, "Oh, it can't happen that way. That's not the way for it to happen"? or would we be able to extol God, to lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Triggers to blessing, preaching in obedience, keeping God's word, and people listening in a biblical way. Responses to blessing. Now, the demands of blessing. Peter can see what's going on. People over here who should have known better, saying, what's going on? This doesn't fit our pattern. People over here lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter says in verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now often this question is asked in isolation, and I've done it. I've stood on the edge of the pool and I have said, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Quoting primarily the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch. But we can say, who can withhold water? Tonight, if somebody was to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of this passage, practically we'd have to wait a long time, but would we be prepared to fill up the baptismal pool? Yes, we should be. Because Peter says, can you withhold water from baptizing these people? What is Peter doing? Well, he's addressing these people who are amazed. And he's saying, look, you're confused about these people coming to faith in Christ. But are you now going to say that they can't be baptized? Because if you are, you're pushing beyond God's purposes. And in fact, you are questioning the reality of their response. Are you prepared to say that this is not a genuine work of God? He's responding to their amazement. But in verse 48, he changes his approach. And notice, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give these people the opportunity of grieving the Spirit. Nor is he going to offend these new converts, because he knows that we have to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that baptism will save no one, but in effect, it is the first step of obedience in the Christian life. Now, I want to point out a theological issue that I know gets twisted. But notice what Peter says here in verse 48. He says that, can anyone withhold water? In verse 47, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Many people take that verse and say, it's okay if we baptize in the name of Jesus. Friends, I don't believe that that is right. The formula that was given to us in the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We do not baptize people simply in the name of Jesus. We baptize people in the name of our God. And our God is God in Trinity. And therefore, let's not allow people to say that baptism in the name of Jesus is sufficient. No, we have to honor God in baptism. But what is Peter saying in this context? He is saying baptism is not an option. Over the years, I have dealt with a number of people, and they've said to me, oh, I'm too old to be baptized. I've got this problem, and therefore I cannot be baptized. And time after time, people have raised reasons why they cannot be baptized. But I praise God that, in a way, with no pressure from myself, they have come to that point where they have said, no, I have got to be baptized. One of the most thrilling occasions was when we were in London. This man who had grown up in an Anglican family, he had been baptized as a child, and his wife, he'd married as a backslider. His wife was converted and she was baptized by immersion. And he came to the baptismal classes with her, and I said, you're fine. You're not under obligation. I recognize covenant baptism within a believing family. I couldn't practice it, but I'm prepared to say that we as Christians differ on these things. So we went through the baptism and we had a great time of joy. And I thought that was the end of it. Went home Sunday evening. The man got home from work on Monday evening. I don't think, in fact, he had even got home from work, because he still had his briefcase in his hand. He knocked on the door of the manse and he said, Bernard, I have got to be baptized. He knew that it was not an option in his life. And this is what Peter is saying here. He commands every Christian to be baptized. It will not save, but it demonstrates that you are hearing the word of God and that you are willing to live in obedience to the word of God. But then this final sentence, I think, is thrilling. Then they asked him to remain for some days. These people want to know more of the word of God. They want to hear preaching. They want to be taught. Exactly the same thing happened in Acts chapter 2. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to hear more and more of what Jesus had done and what God was doing. Paul had a similar experience in Acts chapter 18, where he'd gone in. He was afraid of a city so polluted by sin. But when people were converted, they urged him to stay, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. True converts desire to hear the word of God and to be built up in the faith. So, we have here tonight God's final step in opening the gospel to the world. It was a sovereign intervention of God, not arranged by men or human beings. But as soon as people responded to God, there was an expectation of obedience. Friends, we cannot be Christians and still continue to go our own way. We have to trust and obey. There are thousands of people today who declare they have no religion. That, in effect, is what these Gentiles were like before God began to work in them. Peter had to take the step of going to these people. They needed the gospel. Friends, there are thousands of people around us who need the gospel. Now, we can be like the converted Jews in this story. We can be amazed and we can hold on to the blessings that we have in Christ. Or we can pray that God would be pleased to use us like he did Peter in this great experience. Peter struggled with it, but the Holy Spirit was poured out. Let me bring a final application, and a very real and pertinent application. We're in the middle of July. Come August, we'll scatter to the four winds for our holidays. And then, before we know it, it'll be September, and only a matter of a couple of months before the Real Lives outreach in November. By that time, it'll be getting pretty close. I want to challenge you tonight from the experience of Cornelius. He gathered people in his house in order that they might hear the word of God. When they were gathered, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Friends, do you have unconverted friends that you are willing to gather together before the Real Lives outreach, but certainly during the Real Lives outreach? Are you prepared to pray for them? Are you prepared to take active steps to bring them more a part of your life? Bring them into your home, as Cornelius did, and pray that God would meet with them. Let me lay a challenge before you. Are there three people that God would lay on your heart, or that you would think about consciously and say, I want that person at least to hear the gospel? Pray for them, that God would give you the opportunity to invite them. And pray that God in his sovereignty would keep his word, and that as Christ is exalted, so those people would be drawn to him. Amen.